to Ephesians. This will be the next book that we go to. It kind of seemed like the logical choice, as Ephesus was one of Paul's favorite places to minister to, as we saw in the book of Acts. This morning, we're just going to do a basic introduction. If you were here for the study of Acts, and if you were here for the Overcomer series that we did in main service, you don't have permission to take a nap, but a lot of this should just be review, things that we have already talked about. If you recall, we have seen Ephesus in Revelation. We have seen Ephesus in Acts. We're going to kind of tie all that together. There are a lot of heavy doctrine principles in the book of Ephesians. Lord willing, we will go through, chew them up, digest them, and be better for it on the other side. Ephesians. First, let's take a look at the city. Ephesus was one of the great cities of Asia Minor, a Roman capital, a center for the worship of Diana, and a wealthy commercial center located on an ample harbor and invited world trade. If you still have your maps from the missionary journeys that Paul took, and some of you may not. Hey, Isaac, can you get one of these to Justin? I don't think he's got one to you. You can find Ephesus on there, and you'll see why it was such an ample trade center with the way it's shaped and its geographic location and its outreach to the community there. The world would see this as a wonderful place for a trade center. God sees this as a wonderful place to plant the gospel and watch it grow. Lord willing, we'll be blessed by how the Lord uses it, and we'll see how Satan tries to twist it. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the worship of this goddess was jealously guarded. This was the center. Ephesus was the center for Diana worship. Acts 19, verses 23 through 34 was when we had first seen this. You can turn there if you like. I'll read it to you, though. Acts 19, verses 23 through 34. It says, "In the same time there arose no small stir about that way." I can remind you once more that when they use the phrase "that way," they're speaking of Christianity insultingly as a disease. Justin and I were talking just this morning about how even when they first called us Christians, it was an insult. It certainly wasn't a compliment. They said, "You're being like Christ. You're being like that Jesus, and you should stop." Verse 23 there says, "In the same time there arose no small stir, no small commotion about Christianity or about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth.'" In other words, you know that by making these statues, if you recall from our study of Acts 19, these smiths were making statues of Diana. They were profiting off of the worship of Diana. And he says, "You all know that we make our wealth here off of this trade or off of this craft." Verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." If you recall, when we first studied through 19, there's a significance to the fact that he mentioned their craft before he mentioned the defamation to the goddess Diana. He wasn't as worried about Diana's image as he was his pocketbook. Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." They're saying it's a dangerous place and that Paul shouldn't enter in. Verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." Continued to remind you that God is not the God of confusion, so Satan is very much behind this. "The assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." It's saying here in plain English that they didn't even know why they had assembled. Some said this and some said that. Some had an idea that Paul's party was taken prisoner for one reason, while others had no idea why Paul's party was brought into the theater. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Certainly go back and read the remainder of that if you don't already know what happens there. I will spoil it a little bit. It was not a theater in which they went to see a good movie. It was not going to end well for Gaius and Alexander and Paul's party. For 2 hours they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We remind you here that the silversmith, Demetrius, was upset because he was going to lose money, because the worship of Diana was the central principle in which he earned a living, earned an income. He didn't care about Diana. I remind you again that in verse 32, the crowd was split. They didn't even know why they were in there. But for 2 hours, in absolute unison, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You take a good look at these riots, and you tell me that these thousands of children who gather here or gather there for one reason or another are all there for the same purpose. Recall a story that, of course, Frank shared on Facebook recently about a young man who didn't want to take a side on this gun control issue. He didn't want to go march against, he didn't want to go march for, so he went to the library to study. They're students, after all. They have exams, they have tests, they have reasons in which they're there other than to annoy the public with their principles. So he went to study, and they threatened to expel him. Now, the students can't expel a student. This is the administration of the school threatening to expel a student for not taking place or taking a stand in the riots. What if we did that? What if we did that as Christians? You visit our church for such amount of time, and then you're expelled because you, by principle, you haven't made a stand one way or another. Or perhaps you've been a member for years, but you're not serving in an office position, so we're going to remove you from the church because you're not doing anything except being a member. That's not what God called. That's not of God. This confusion is of Satan. And in this scenario, the silversmith's upset because he can't make money. The crowd is just literally following along with the crowds, sheep for the slaughter, if you will. Pun intended. And they have no idea why they're there, but in unison, for the space of 2 hours, according to verse 34 of Acts 19, they all spoke in unison, "Great is the goddess," or "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Great is the goddess Diana. That's how Satan works. Ephesus was the chief city of that area. So it is no wonder that Paul stayed there for 3 years. Paul also had a great love for the Ephesians, as it is read in Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. It says, "And from Miletus," that island that we have heard of towards the end of Acts, "he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto him, Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God." It's not an easy thing to preach and teach repentance to anyone. To tell anyone that they're not the biggest being in their universe. To tell anyone that they have an obligation to repent. That you are in a space right now to repent for your wrongdoings to God. For a day of judgment is coming in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And every individual, saved or unsaved, will have to give an explanation. I pray, I was actually, and I'm not boasting, I didn't sleep well, most of the week, with Livy being sick at the start of the week and my best friend's son facing a pretty serious surgery at the beginning of this coming week. That surgery is Tuesday, by the way. I have not slept well most of the week. And last night I got to thinking, and I would not suggest thinking about this type of stuff before bed, but I got to thinking about previously disciplined members of the church. The Bible doesn't speak highly of that. We have a situation coming with Dave, as we all know. He's not been here since December. It's a very serious thing to be disciplined from a church. Now, you can go on with your life. You can go to a different church that doesn't require a letter, doesn't require that you were ever a member anywhere, doesn't require that you go back and rectify the situation with the church that disciplined you, which is biblically the correct way of doing it. But that day when every knee bows, Jesus is not forgotten. And Jesus is going to say, this church here in Temperance, Michigan, disciplined you in June of 2008 or whatever it might be. What do you have to say about that? And Raul's taught this, and I know Matt's taught this, and I've taught this, that as pastors, as bishops, and even deacons, we have to give a testimony too. What happened that day on June 2008 or whatever with individual such and such? And we have to say, the church voted to discipline them. They failed to do this, or they did this, or they were living in sin, or they didn't come back ever again. And when Jesus presents that to the disciplined member, they can't lie. We've talked about this before. The ability to lie and sin before Jesus is removed. That light that shines brighter than the noonday sun, as it did for Paul on Damascus Road, will be so intense that you won't be able to lie. And you'll have to say, I did such and such, and my pride got in the way, and I couldn't apologize. So I ran away to a church that I knew compromised on the truth of God's word that would allow me in and forget about my past. God says you can put that behind you. Repent today, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says you can put all of that behind you. But not just as a distant memory you don't want to talk about, but it'll be wiped clean, white as snow, white as wool, separated as far as the east is from the west. God says that when I look upon you, I can see my son. And neither one of us have to have that memory of sin, that buried sin. You can bury it as far as you want to. It's not going anywhere apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Continuing on there, chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greek repentance toward God. He's saying that he preached the entire full counsel of God's word to the Ephesians during his time there. Here in Acts 20, he was getting ready to leave Ephesus, heading towards Jerusalem. And we know from recent studies in Acts how that ended. And he taught faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go, bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Imagine delivering this sermon. He's saying goodbye to some beloved individuals that originally he was ready to just go. And Jesus said, you have to stay. They need to hear the gospel. You need to labor in love. And now he's telling them, you'll see my face no more. And just after this, if you recall, Agabus comes back and binds him with his own belt and says, if you continue on to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to you. Imagine having such a good friend that's so convinced that you're going to go into Jerusalem and be in bondage that he takes his belt off and he ties you up with it and he says, this is going to happen to you. Me, thinking I'm funny, I picture myself in Paul's situation. Like, yeah, I get it, Agabus. I get it. It's not going to be a good time. But Paul's testimony doesn't change. He said, the Spirit relinquished me not. I must go to Jerusalem. I must go. And even if that happens, even if I die in Jerusalem, which we know he won't, I will die with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on my lips. That's what it means to follow Christ. Like it or not. And I'm not gullible enough or stupid enough to tell you that it's an easy road. That's what it means to follow Christ. For us to suffer is gain. For us to live is Christ, Paul says. He had no other purpose in life except to serve Jesus Christ. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This means that when he was in Ephesus, he preached truth. He preached that all in Ephesus, including himself, were born totally depraved. He preached to them unconditional election. That Paul was saved because the Lord elected him to it. Not because Paul did anything that day on Damascus Road or at any other point before Damascus Road, or that he would do anything post-Damascus Road to earn his salvation, but that Jesus Christ saw him before the creation of the world, plucked him up and said, I love you, you'll live for me. He preached the truth. He preached that you should be here to hear the full counsel of the Word of God. He preached to the Ephesians that you're now members, post-baptism, members of a true church of God. As we know, a Baptist church.
And you should be here.
Oh, certainly Paul wouldn't have preached. He didn't want to be in Ephesus very long to begin with. Certainly he wouldn't have preached on attendance. He did. Certainly he wouldn't have preached on tithing. He did. He preached the full counsel of God. Malachi 3 talks about tithing. You better believe that Paul taught about tithing. You better believe that he taught from Habakkuk. And if you haven't listened to it yet, it's recorded as of Wednesday. The study of the prophet. And Isaac is going to tell his mother, I've pronounced two different ways already. Habakkuk. And he says, we live by faith and faith alone. Boy, that sounds like a New Testament thing. God's immutable. It hasn't changed since the beginning of the world. And Habakkuk tells us in chapter 3 that just men are only just by the love of God, by the grace of God, and they live by faith alone. And he shunned not to declare any of that truth, any of the counsel of God. He says there in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. Continue to remember the story we opened up with of great is Diana of the Ephesians. Not just great is the goddess Diana, great is the little g goddess Diana, but great is Diana of the Ephesians. This community took ownership of a goddess. They gave credence and worship and holiness and praise to a fake deity, a goddess named Diana. And Paul's giving very strong counsel here that you got to feed the sheep. He's telling them, you're up against it, but we serve a mighty God. You got to feed the sheep. He purchased you with his own blood, Paul says. Stay true to his word. It's important that we see the drastic contrast of what this community was and what this church now is. Well, that's just a select special few in Ephesus, and Paul just went around and found them. No, total depravity. They were also that day more than likely saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Or in other words, great is our goddess, Diana. God bought them. God changed them. God died for them. Gave them a new purpose that, as we'll see in a moment, tears filled their eyes as they heard their teacher had to move on. As they heard that the work was still going to be rough, but that they had a great and powerful God. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Praise the Lord. Wolves are coming after you, brethren. But watch and remember, for I have commended you to God, that his grace would build you up and give you an inheritance. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto you my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He wasn't talking about Christmas. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. This is the same people that more than likely were saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And now they're weeping on Paul's neck. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. We have seen this city throughout the study of Acts, as well as in the book of Revelation, as we studied the letters of Jesus to the seven churches. The epistle to the Ephesians was written during his time in Rome. It was been around the time of his first imprisonment. So not the second one in which that movie was talking about, but rather the first one in which he was on house arrest in a rented apartment. Secondly, let us briefly look at the church. We'll see a great deal of this as we begin the rest of the study next week. Paul paid a brief visit to Ephesus on his second journey, leaving his fellow laborers Priscilla and Aquila there in Acts 18, verses 18 through 28. He returned to Ephesus on his third journey and remained there for 3 years, as we just talked about there in chapter 20. He began his ministry in the Jewish synagogue, as we know Paul was known for doing. When his countrymen rejected his message, he moved into the school of a teacher named Tyrannus in Acts 19, verse 9, and preached and taught for about 2 years. His ministry had a tremendous effect on the city. Those who practiced witchcraft turned to Christ and burned their books of magical incantations. That's in the scripture. They took their books of wicked magics and they burnt them. Many people were won to the worship of the true God. If you have been won to the worship of a true God, yet you still cling to those books. Now, I'm not naive enough to think you don't have Kindles, but you still cling to those things of the past. You still cling to those things of which you have built security in the past, whatever they might be, then Jesus might be your Savior, but you've not yet seen Him as your Lord. Now, you don't have to make Him your Lord. He's still your Lord, but you don't yet see Him as such. You have to give up on those things. Push those things away. Pray that the Lord would keep you so busy seeking after Him that you don't have time for those things anymore. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like, is to be about the Father's work. We don't read that Paul had a lot of hobbies while he was at Ephesus. We don't read that Paul took a couple weeks off every year during the three-year span and went and did whatever he wanted to do. We read that day and night with tears in his eyes, he ministered to these people. That he taught them the full counsel of the Lord. I would point out that 3 years is hardly enough time to preach the entire counsel of God. Paul did it. It's in the Bible. It's the truth. Paul did it. In a space of 3 years, he labored with them. He consoled them. He bled with them. He said he didn't take money from anyone, so he labored with them. He worked with them. This Pharisee about, you'll bring God into the workplace. If you're Christian, you better. If you're Christian, you better. Or you will forever be miserable. God says, serve me in all things. Follow me and seek me out in all things. Whether you're burying the dead, teaching college kids, you better take God with you. He's there. You can't hide from Him. Take God with you. There's very few things that I will disagree with another pastor on from the pulpit, but that's one of them. You take God wherever you go. And if you're not meant to be there, God will direct you out. Thirdly, let us look at the letter. Paul was a Roman prisoner when he wrote this letter, and he points that out in Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1. How he became a prisoner is recorded in Acts 21:15, which we covered at great length in our Acts study. While in Jerusalem, Paul went to the temple and was arrested on false charges. This is how he got to the point of going to Rome. His trial was indecisive, but he was in prison for 2 years at Caesarea in Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 26. If you recall, we broke down a couple of those chapters. It was only 10 days in which a couple of those chapters took place, and we see the turmoil in which Paul was going through. When Paul appealed for a trial before the emperor, he was then sent to Rome in Acts chapter 27 through Acts chapter 28. While a prisoner in his own house, of course, after the great Euclidean, Paul was free to receive visitors. And it was at this time that he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, among other letters. This letter was carried by Tychicus in Ephesus chapter 6, 21. Paul gives credence to that, who probably also helped to deliver the letter to Colossus, along with Onesimus, according to Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. And of course, we know Philemon was also delivered via that same means. While the letter was directed to the church at Ephesus, there is reason to believe that it was circulated among many of the churches of Asia Minor. And most of the time that was the case. Though a letter might be written to the Corinthians, it certainly would benefit any good Christian. Any Christian today benefits from it. So we shouldn't naively think that any of the other churches passing these letters to get it to Corinth wouldn't benefit from the same writing, from the same counsel. You'll note that the letter deals with the church truth in general, not the kind of local problems that you would find in the two Corinthian letters or even the ones that we studied to the church in Thessalonica, but these are directly dealing with church truth. There's a great deal that we will profit from if we take this study very seriously. I encourage you, and we haven't done a great deal of encouraging in this manner before, but as you know, we will be teaching this every Sunday school until we're done. Read it. Labor over it. I will read it to you on Sunday morning, but if that's the first time you've heard it, what a loss that you signed yourself up for. Read through these chapters. I typically don't have time to do more than one chapter at a time, so if you don't want to read the whole book tonight, just read chapter 1. Develop questions in your own heart and mind, and watch the Lord deliver through His study, through His pouring out, through the Sunday school, through His pouring out during your time of study and prayer over this chapter. Pray that the Lord would give me what you need from this chapter, from the next chapter, from the following chapter. It's the reason that we're doing our Sunday school classes in such a way in which we pour over every verse, so that you would benefit and I would benefit. So do yourself a favor and read through these chapters ahead of time. In every sense, Ephesians is Paul's greatest word on the church, teaching us what the church is in the mind of God. And that's what's important in the end. It really doesn't matter what we think the church is. We didn't die for it. We didn't come and die on the cross and bleed that the church might exist. Jesus did. We had better study and pray that the Lord pour into us a better understanding of what the church is and what it ought to be in practice before the eyes of men. Paul's theme is Christ and the church, the eternal plan of God to gather together all things in Christ Jesus. Christ and the church, the eternal plan of God to gather together all things in Christ Jesus. The letter literally begins in eternity past and carries us to eternity future. It begins with election. We see the believer seated in the heavenlies, but also walking with Christ on earth and fighting against Satan. While Ephesians does not tell us all God wants us to know about the church, there is no part of the Bible that soars any higher in church doctrine or practical Christian living than the book of Ephesians. There's a great many things that we will learn as we study through this, and I pray that you'd pray with me that the Lord would continue to grow us in spirit. Matthew Henry said, "The design appears to be to strengthen the Ephesians in the faith of Christ and to give exalted views of the love of God and of the dignity and excellence of Christ. Fortifying their minds against the scandal of the cross." And again, I put a note in here that this is Satan's attempt to dissuade from the victory of that day and the resurrection / ascension. The scandal of the cross, as it is known, is Satan's plan for the cross to look like Jesus failed. And as we know, especially from recent sermons, that is quite the opposite. Matthew Henry continues on, he shows that they were saved by grace, and that however wretched they once were, they now had equal privileges with the Jews. He encourages them to persevere in their Christian calling, and urges them to walk in a manner becoming their profession, faithfully discharging the general and common duties of religion and the special duties of particular relations. In the prison letters, which includes Ephesians, the Philippians epistles, as well as Colossians, Paul deals with the church collectively as the body of Christ, the bride, and the temple. The pastoral epistles, also written at that same time, Timothy and Titus, Lord willing, we'll get to those as we finish these three prison letters. He deals with the church serving Christ as a local body. Both emphasize the necessity for a balanced ministry. Certainly God sees the whole body with the Christ as the head, but as far as the ministry is concerned, He works through the local assemblies in different places. The church universal, or the universal church theory, or the virus that goes about our churches these days, into which the believer is baptized by the Spirit, is a valid concept, but the universal church concept is not a substitute for the actions, the requirements, the doctrine upholding, the edification required for our daily living that a local church is set to provide. It is the local church that is called to labor in its community, delivering the gospel to the lost as a practice of giving honor and praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul's writing is that the ministry of the local church will be stronger if the members realize their position in the body of Christ. I urge you, as you read through this book with me, don't be quick to pick up a commentary. I used to do that a lot. I know Chase was doing that a lot when he first surrendered. Don't be quick to pick up a commentary and say, "Ephesus is too complicated. The first chapter is going to read like a riddle," when really it's a beautiful song. Don't be quick to pick up a commentary and say, "Well, even Matthew Henry or Warren Wiersbe, how did they interpret this chapter? Or how do they interpret this phrase?" You read it two or three times and you pray over it. Give God space in which to work within you. Commentaries are great and beneficial, but they can derail your studies quick. Let the Lord pour into you what He's got in these chapters for His church, in doctrine and in faith. This book in particular is a hard one for us to turn to commentators on, because election can be misconstrued. Church truth can be misconstrued. As many of you know, it has been. Pray over this book. Seek the King James first before you pour into any commentaries. And of course, I ask that you would pray for me as we lead through this study. May the Lord bless and strengthen us through the study of this letter to the Ephesians.